to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we continue this study, where the Apostle Paul writes a letter to this church. We could call it a troubled church, a church that believed that they were spiritually mature, even believed in some way that they were kings that were already ruling in the universe, that they were wise, they had great philosophy, great knowledge. And then Paul writes this letter to them describing all the difficulties that they are facing and actually their lack of maturity and their lack of a spiritual nature. And so he continues his stern talk with them in hopes that they would turn from their ways and follow the way of the Spirit. And he says here at the beginning of chapter 6, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Let's pray. Father, we open this book each week because we believe that you have something to say. And so, Lord God, speak to us. Speak to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I made mention last week that this is the Word of the Lord. And so many times we open the Word as we walk through specific letters and we see passages of Scripture that we wouldn't normally turn to, we wouldn't normally preach from, we probably wouldn't use for our own personal devotions. And I think this is one of those passages. I mean, how many times have you opened the Bible and read about believers going to law courts against one another and thought, I'm really going to apply that to my devotional time? I mean, I'd say probably not very often. But it's included in the Word of God because God has something to say. I don't have anything to say this morning. God wants to speak, and He speaks to us through His Word. And so where are we in this letter? It's a challenging letter. So often we might think of wanting to turn to something a little more uplifting, but Paul writes this letter to a church that's suffering through difficulties, through immature decisions, things that we deal with on a day-to-day basis, and God has something He wants to say. And so in chapter 1, Paul writes to them about the foolishness of the cross and how the world rejects the message of a crucified Savior. It sounds like foolishness, but God says it's the power. It's power from God for those who believe. Chapter 2, Paul writes about spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity, a church that thinks that they have all this great wisdom, and he says you're acting as though you don't even have the Spirit. God has blessed you with the greatest gift He could possibly give to you, but you're acting as though the Spirit isn't even a reality in your life. They were bickering and arguing over who was the greatest leader, whether it's those that have visited the church and had some sort of impact there or those that were there then. They wanted to argue over what is leadership, what does spiritual leadership look like. And Paul says leadership comes down to those who serve, not for their own gain, not for their own building of their reputation, but so that others would benefit from what they have to do. They believed that if you collected a following of people, if you could have people follow you around and listening to your teaching like so many of the Greeks did, then you had power, then you were a leader. But Paul says, not so. We find ourselves crushed, despised, rejected. But that's what God has called him and the other apostles to. And he sets a pattern for spiritual leadership going forward. And the last two chapters have been very difficult. In chapter 5, Paul addresses a man in particular who is having sexual relations with his father's wife. And he says that you yourselves, you boast about these things. You act as though that it is more loving to tolerate what's going on inside the church than to judge it. He says, purge the evil person from among you in hopes that this person will return to his senses. And we as a church cannot tolerate. He calls it leaven. Last week we studied about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that the Jews had celebrated. We aren't to tolerate leaven amongst the body. We don't let sin just percolate inside of our congregation, because a watching world sees everything that we do and would call us hypocrites if we don't judge ourselves. And so this week Paul goes into a discussion about two men. Obviously it seems as though they're men, that calls them brothers, that are fighting with one another over possessions or money, some sort of case that they have not had settled inside the walls of the church, but instead have gone to the courts to see if they could settle their dispute. And Paul says, this is to your shame. This church is in many ways like a rebellious teenager that has gone and gathered a little bit of knowledge for themselves and thinks that they have enough to go out and conquer the world, but they need correction from a loving parent. And Paul is that parent for them, a loving man who wants to see them grow in their maturity, not stay where they are. And so when he begins this letter in chapter 1, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. He writes this letter to a specific group of people, to the church of God that is in Corinth. These people belong to God. He wants them to know that they are his treasured possession, set apart to be holy and pure and unified in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But instead of living in this unity and purity, they live as though they still belong to Corinth. The culture has such an impact on them, they have not separated from those ways. You may have heard the phrase, you can take the dog out of the fight, but you can't take the fight out of the dog. Well, these people are still living in Corinth. And from the looks of it, Corinth is alive and well in them. I know we're a little bit removed from the culture of Corinth, and so I want to just take a few minutes to put things into perspective on what Paul might be dealing with here. When we began this letter several months ago, it was mentioned that Corinth was a city that was filled with immorality. It was a cosmopolitan place that had a plethora of gods. It was a melting pot of different gods and different types of worship. There would have been a dozen or more temples with various gods, and thousands of prostitutes that would make their way into the city every night. They took part in pagan worship, and this pagan worship was ingrained in the ways of the culture. It was the air that they breathed here. So these things that we would think are so foreign to us, these temples, these prostitutes, these practices that they had, this was just part of Corinth. When people thought of an immoral city in this part of the world, Corinth would have been one of the first to come to their mind because of all the practices that was there. This lifestyle was familiar to them. It wasn't strange. And so when there are people who are familiar with immorality and the culture, if they don't separate from the worldliness of the culture, we shouldn't be too surprised to find out that the sexual immorality has taken place inside the church, and the culture has taken root amongst the body of Christ. It makes me wonder, you know, as we see that and see how strange it is for those in Corinth to take part in these practices and to not think anything of it, apparently, it makes me wonder, what is it that we're blind to in our own culture? What do we not see that that we're so ingrained in us? What kind of air are we breathing here that we don't pay any attention to, that it shapes the way that we think, it shapes the way we feel, the decisions that we make, but yet we don't pay any attention? Could it be our comfort? Could it be the comfort that we love to experience, or maybe the instant gratification that has become so mainstream in our lives? What about celebrity culture? These things impact the church as well. Maybe pop culture, Christianity. We're consumers. We come into church and we expect a good product. And if we don't receive a good product, then we'll just go somewhere else that maybe offers something a little bit better than what we have. Instead of looking for authentic community or real relationships, we just want to be entertained. Maybe we need to think on how it is that the culture has impacted the way that we think in the church. Not only was Corinth known for its immorality, it was also known, like other Roman cities, for its love of wisdom, for philosophy, for influence and power. Now, each of these qualities would have been on display in the courts of this great city. It's been said that for their entertainment, often the people would just go to the courts to listen to what people had to say. They would hear others tearing one another down or making accusations. They would lobby for more power for themselves to build their own reputations here, and people would come out to listen to it. No matter what you might think of our judicial system, these in Paul's day are far removed from ours, not just in time. It's not just the 2,000 years, but also in justice. One commentator notes that people in the ancient world contended for honor in the law courts by beating a rival down. The pursuit of litigation often had little to do with the pursuit of justice, but to further the social status of the litigants. And so it wasn't about trying to gain justice for somebody who had a gripe against someone else. It was often just to go out and pursue power. And if you had more power than the other person, chances are you were going to win the case. So Paul is upset to hear that members of this church have taken to the secular courts in opposition to one another, instead of coming before the body of believers and asking them to settle the dispute. Now, some of you may have come from families where your parents emphasized the honor of the home. You know, your dad might have said, you know, what's said in this home stays in this home. Make sure that you don't speak anything ill about your family when you walk outside of this home. You know, or maybe, never air your dirty laundry in public. Have you ever heard that before? That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. You don't go out and air your dirty laundry in public, because in your home growing up, there probably was a concern for the honor of the name of your household. So in Corinth, this is a family matter. A family matter that's been brought into the public square, and everybody in this family, Paul says, should be ashamed. They should be ashamed. So I want to give you three principles this morning. Three principles on how we should look to settle disputes, or how families are supposed to operate, because Paul sees this church as a family, and we should see this church here this morning, Cazenovia Park Baptist Church in Buffalo, New York. We are a family of brothers and sisters, and we should be able to settle our disputes with each other. It might seem a little bit strange that Paul brings up courts here right after he talks about the immorality that has happened just from verse or from chapter 5. And I think what he's trying to get at here, how it fits into the flow of thought, is that this church did not judge immorality when it was right there in their face. But what they've done now is taken a trivial case, and instead of judging it themselves, they have taken it out to be judged by outsiders. And so it fits into the flow of thought of judging. What are we responsible to judge in the church? And so first, the situation. The situation. We're given some clues as to what's happening here. Verse 2 says that this is a trivial matter. It's a small matter. Verse 5 calls it a dispute. Literally, it means a doubt. There's a doubt amongst people, and they need somebody else to settle it. Verses 7 and 8 mention brothers defrauding brothers. Apparently, this is not a criminal case. This is not criminal activity that has taken place inside the church. This is a civil case, a civil matter where two people inside this body disagree about money or property, and neither of them are willing to give in to the other. So instead of going to the church for wisdom, and this church says they have so much wisdom, instead of going to this church for wisdom, they make their way into the courts. And so our principle is families should be able to settle their own disputes. A family should be able to take care of their own personal matters without going outside. But just like every good principle, there are going to be some exceptions. And so you may have some exceptions in your mind this morning, but what about if this were to happen? And so I will admit there are exceptions to the rule. And Paul himself also had no problem going to the courts. When he got in trouble and was arrested toward the end of the book of Acts, Paul appealed to the court system. And in Romans chapter 13, he also writes about human government being given as a gift from God. It's a grace of God, a minister of God, to give justice and to punish evildoers. And so Paul sees the court system, he sees the government as being given by God to bring justice to people. And so I take it that Paul wouldn't be opposed to the law of the land prosecuting criminals and doling out justice. He simply sees it as an embarrassment that small matters cannot be handled by those who are said to possess the Spirit of God and to have access to the wisdom of God. He sees this as an embarrassment to the church. And so their problem here is that they are nearsighted. He wants to make sure they know what their problem is. They're nearsighted. Many of you probably don't know it, but I am severely nearsighted. You know, I wear contacts and have worn corrective lenses for like 25 years. If my contacts were to pop out up here this morning, let me tell you, there'd be some problems. I wouldn't have any notes. These notes would be non-existent. As a matter of fact, you all would just be a blur of colors. Wouldn't even be able to see faces. Eventually, somebody would have to take me by the hand and lead me off the stage and drive me home because I would be just about useless if I didn't have my lenses in. I am severely nearsighted. And so Paul is telling the church here they also are nearsighted because they can't see further down the road than their own current situation. You know, this small matter has become a very big matter to somebody in the church. It's become a big matter to somebody. It's trivial, he says. It's just a dispute. But don't you know that one day you are to judge angels? You are going to judge the world. And how is it possible that people who God is going to entrust to sit beside His Son and rule the universe cannot handle a small matter inside the walls of a congregation? It's almost crazy to Paul. He's like, do you not know that you possess the Spirit, you have God's wisdom, and one day you will sit on thrones and judge the world? Paul is heavily influenced by, I think, apocalyptic literature. Probably Daniel chapter 7 is where he's coming from here, where the saints are to judge the world. You might want to look that up on your own. But Paul makes it clear here that there is a great responsibility that is going to be handed over to the church. And here you have this small responsibility, and you can't even take care of it. So they don't even realize that their current situation, in the grand scheme of things, is a small matter. Do you not have anybody here in this congregation that can handle this so the honor of the church can be upheld? The wording in verse 4 is a little bit difficult in the original. And I read earlier from the ESV, and it says, don't take these cases before people who have no standing in the church. Don't take these cases before people who don't even have any influence or any cares about maybe the teaching of God or the wisdom of God. Why would you take these cases before them? But other translations, like the King James, says something like this. It says, it would be better to give these cases to the least in your congregation rather than the greatest in the world. He says, it would be better if you took the person who is least likely to give a good verdict in any matter, somebody that you wouldn't have even mediate anything inside the congregation, than to give it to somebody outside in the world who has great influence. The least of you should be able to have enough wisdom to settle this dispute. It would be like having a world-class chef who's been groomed to prepare great banquets for kings, to throw lavish parties and cook for thousands, to not even be able to organize a tea party for children. And he likens the church to having the lack of maturity much like that. The second thing that he would like this church to see is that it would be better for a brother to lose in private than to win in public. Look at what he says in verses 7 and 8. He says, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." You know, if these two brothers are going against one another in the courts, Paul says that before you even have gotten there, you have already lost. Before you've even arrived in the courts, you have already lost. Because to win a fight generally means to pull out all the stops, doesn't it? If you're looking to win an argument with somebody, you're going to pull out whatever stops you can in order at the end of that argument that you can be standing over your opponent in victory. Because that's what winning is about, isn't it? I will do whatever I have to do in order to win. But this won't do among brothers. It won't do among sisters. It won't do in a marriage, and it won't do in God's church. Because that is not the law that God has given us to live by. It's not win at all costs. The first reason why this won't do is because of love. Because of love. And I think I mentioned last week that the great thing apparently that this church lacks is love. Because they're so busy spending their time trying to one-up each other. Trying to be shown as super spiritual or having better gifts or better leadership skills, all these things to put them on top of somebody else, they don't realize that Jesus has called them primarily to love. He says in John chapter 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Does Jesus get his point across? If someone is to know that you truly are a disciple of his, they will know you by your love. You know, when if somebody was to come into the doors of this church for the first time, I would hope one of the first things they would say about Kaz Church is that this is a loving congregation, a welcoming congregation, because if we love, we've at least shown that we are like Jesus in some manner. He says, "You will know my disciples by the way they love each other." And this church apparently thinks that you will know that you are Jesus' disciples if you show your spiritual gifts are better than somebody else's. If I can go to court and win a battle or a victory over somebody else. If I can tolerate more sin than somebody else to show my super spirituality. But Jesus calls us to love. And Paul here is calling these brothers to love each other. Because love is not primarily concerned with winning an argument. It's not "to the victor goes the spoils." That's not our motto. Love is concerned with glorifying God as you meet the needs of other people. Did Jesus not do these things for us? Was he not concerned about the glory of God by giving his life for you? He could have just stayed in his glory in heaven. But he chose to come and give his life as a ransom for sinners. And boy, aren't we thankful that that is the case. That our Lord models love for His church. The better thing for us to do at times might just be to lose the argument so that we can better love the person. Does that make sense? Sometimes in a marriage or in a relationship, you know what this is like. You know, if you could just get your point across, if I could just say those things, I know that I'm right. Right? You know that you're right. They also know that they're right. And so we both have something to say to the other person that we know will win that argument for us. Just so that they know. You ever said that before? Just so you know. Just so you know that I'm right, I'm going to say this. But just so we know this morning, sometimes it is better to just lose the argument to better love the person. To better serve the person, to better meet their need. So we would just be better off often just to keep our mouths closed. We don't need to win every argument. Not in a marriage, not in a home, not in a church, not with the world. We've not been called to just win arguments with people. We've been called to win people to Jesus. And we win people to Jesus by showing them their need for Him and loving them. Every person has a need for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all sinners. And He gave His life so that people could come to know Him and live in perpetual joy with the Father. You will share in the joy of your Father. We've not come just to wage war with words. I think there is truth that needs to be argued and fought for, but in the right way. There is a way that we can argue for truth by giving people love. It's a difficult balance, I'll admit. Because when you know that you're right, you're right. Right? But God's called us to love. We win people by showing them the truth mixed with love. And so it is better for us at times. Sometimes in the church, sometimes people here might say something that steps on your toes. Instead of saying something, it'd be better just to lose the argument or let it go, to not take offense rather than to say something. In your homes, this is the place, isn't it? The people that you love the most are so often the people that are so difficult to love, because you're always there with them. You always know their thoughts. They always know yours. You know each other's failures, shortcomings, tendencies. We open up our mouths and we say the very thing that we know is going to pour gasoline on the fire. Sometimes it's just better to lose the argument to better love the person. Second reason why this won't do is to protect the name. I mentioned a while ago that your dad, maybe your mom, said that you don't air your dirty laundry out in public. And I think this is what Paul is getting at here. You don't air your dirty laundry in public, because when you do, outsiders make sport of your name. They make sport of your name. And the church of Jesus Christ should be zealous for the honor of His name, because it's His name that you bear. It's His name that you bear now. You are not your own anymore. When you step out into public, you represent Christ. When your children go into school, they represent not just your family, they represent the Lord. When you go to work, you bear His name. You're His. He bought you. Who else's would you rather be? What other name would you rather have than Jesus? To call yourself a Christian is a privilege. What a privilege it is that God has given us the opportunity to claim His Son as our Lord. You're His. So bear His name with honor. Honor His name. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he tells the young pastor that elders in the church should be well thought of by outsiders. Why is this? Why would he tell Paul that one of the qualifications for men leading the church is that they should be thought well of by those outside of the church? Why does it matter what they think? Because our hope is to win those men. Our hope is to win those women. And if you are not well thought of by those outside of the church, they will not give you a hearing. They're not going to listen to what you have to say. We want to see the glory of God spread, and we must not be the obstacle for that to take place. The only offense that should ever be given to those outside of the church is the gospel itself. It is an offensive message. There is an offense to be had. The cross is offensive. Blood is offensive. To be called a sinner is offensive. But it should be the only thing that gives offense. We should never be the offense. The way that I speak, the way that I act should never be a barrier for somebody else to come to know to the Lord. The people who you work with, those who you interact with at a soccer game, your neighbors, they all know that you profess Jesus as your Lord. They all know that you claim to represent Him. They're watching to see if you live like it. They're watching to see if you live like it. How do you handle the bad report when it comes at work? What about the possible layoffs, the news that comes down the pike that you hear of? Do you talk negatively about your employer like so many other ones do around the water cooler? When a ref makes a bad call at that soccer game, or when your daughter makes a bad play, how do you react to those things when the onlooking world sees you and knows that you represent Jesus? Does the family name, and I mean Jesus' name, not just your own personal name, does it get run through the mud by your words and your actions? Or is that name lifted up in praise by the way that you respond? That you're just different, you're distinct in some way. We are to be a distinct people. That's what holy or sanctified means. It means set apart by the Lord for His service. That means our actions are also set apart by the Lord. We're different from the world. We're called to be different anyway. Before coming to Buffalo, I worked for a family that had 5 children. And they worked hard to make a good name for their home. And I walked in and out of their house every day, multiple times a day. And before you walked out, above the door, there was a passage. It was Proverbs 22:1. And it says this, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And favor is better than silver or gold." So when you walk outside of the walls of this church today, imagine that being above the threshold. It says, "A great name is to be desired rather than riches." So when you go out into this world, it's not your name. You represent Jesus. And we want His name to look glorious to those who watch us, who see us speak, the way that we interact with people. We want His name to be lifted on high, because His name is more filled with honor and glory than anything that this world could offer us. So represent Him well. Remember whose name and kingdom that you belong to when you go out into the world every day. Lastly, remember where your home is. Remember where your home is. So as he closes this passage, and as we close, this is a hard-hitting passage where Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." When we wanted to purchase a home here, my wife and I wanted to be in South Buffalo. Now, there's just something different about the community. It's close to the church, yes, and so we wanted our proximity to be close to the church, but there's just something different about the community here. You know, everything is close together. The community is tight-knit. They're close together. And I expect over time that my family and I will be integrated into the culture here. But my hope is that though my surroundings have changed, and maybe the way that I think will change a little bit, maybe my actions will change a little bit, the things that we like to do, our tastes, maybe those things will become more like South Buffalo, but my life, your lives, no matter where we live, we represent a particular kingdom. We represent a certain type of kingdom. It doesn't matter where you go. We have been given a different kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world. And so Paul lists here what it looks like to be of this earthly kingdom. And he says, those who practice such things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so the question that I have for you this morning is, do you know Jesus? Simple enough, isn't it? Do you know Jesus? And I don't mean, do you know Jesus in the stories? I don't mean, are you familiar with the gospel stories and Jesus' healings and exorcisms and the love that He showed? Do you know Jesus personally? Do you know Him? Friend to friend, Lord to servant, do you know Him? If you do, you're not going to be perfect. Nobody in this room is perfect, and nobody's going to achieve perfection in this life, but you're going to long to be perfect. You're going to want to be perfect. And your life is going to look increasingly more like Jesus' life as time goes on. You don't belong to this earthly kingdom that's passing away, where all of these things in this list are so common. You are Christ's. His name is tattooed on your heart. You are His now. And so Paul says to this church, Corinthians, this was you. This is what you looked like. All of these things, as such were some of you. But you were washed. That's not like you anymore. You're Jesus's. You've been cleansed. So stop living in immorality. Stop cheating and stealing from each other, because this is not what the kingdom of God is like. This is not what the kingdom is like, the way that you are representing it. People don't defraud each other in the kingdom. People don't take money from each other in the kingdom. That's not what those who will inherit this place live like. So some of you this morning hear a list like this and these verses, and your ears perk up because there's something there that describes what you were. You can relate in some way. But that's not you anymore when you're trusting in Christ. That's not you anymore. That's not your identity. You're no longer identified with a particular sin. The sin of your past, whatever that may be, whether it's on this list or not, that is not you anymore, because Jesus has made you new. You have died to the old way of life, and you've been given new life through His resurrection. You are identified with the work of your Savior. So take that burden off of your back. Let Jesus take that burden off of your back. Identify with Him this morning. Come to me, He says, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Find rest this morning in Jesus. This is such a powerful passage, and sometimes it's used to caricature certain groups or people, but that's not Paul's point here. He wants you to know, he wants this church to know, and such were some of you. This was who you were. You live like you were outside of the kingdom, but just know this morning the truth that you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You are now righteous in the sight of God through Jesus Christ. And it's been applied to your life by the Spirit of God. So to be a Christian doesn't mean that you've always been good. It doesn't even mean that you've gotten it right most of the time. Being a Christian means that you know what grace is, so that no matter what I used to be, now I know the grace of Jesus. Do you know that grace this morning? Have you come here this morning identified with a particular sin? I hope that this morning while you're here, you will call upon the name of the Lord, and Jesus promises to save you. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Identify with Him today. You can leave it here and be washed in forgiveness and true mercy. Will you do that this morning? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You this morning for our Savior. When we speak of Jesus, our hearts should just light up. He has given to us what we could not earn on our own. He has given us an eternal joy with our God. We will live in Your presence, in Your kingdom, in Your love, in Your grace forever. So we praise You, God, that we have been washed through His blood. It is not anything to do with us. We have not merited anything. Jesus has done the work for us. And we look to Him and praise Him. God, I pray that the time that we have spent here today has brought honor to Your name. And as we walk outside of this place, that we would continue to worship You. It doesn't stop here. We continue to worship You by the way that we live our lives, by the way that we speak to our neighbors, by the way that we make an impact for the gospel wherever we go. Give us boldness this week. Give us love for our fellow man and great love for our God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we prepare to close, I'll be standing over at the side as the service ends. And if you have any questions about the church or if you want somebody to pray for you, anything, I'm going to be standing over here, and I'd love to take a moment to speak with you. But as we close, I want to leave you with a blessing from Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." You are dismissed. God bless.